Now that you're seated, I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, and when you find the passage, to stand again. John chapter 12, and I'll begin reading with verse 12. If you'd please stand. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." You may be seated. The world is gone after him. You know, there's times throughout history when it seemed like the whole world was going after him. Literally means that the whole world has gone away after him. They've gone from us, the Pharisees, and they've gone after Jesus. Wouldn't it be great today if the world had gone after him and was going after him? Amen. Wouldn't it be great if in America it could be said all of America has gone after him? Wouldn't it be great if we could say that the church has gone after him? Wouldn't it be great if we could say that this church, Westside Baptist Church, has gone after him? Wouldn't it be great if it could be said that you have gone after him? You see, it's easy to speak when we talk about the world, our nation, the church as a whole, but then when it comes down to, well, one church, and then when it comes down to you, that's when the application kind of gets hard. Why do we expect it to be true of the church when it's not true of me as an individual? Why do you expect it to be true of the church when it's not true of you as an individual? Have you gone after him? Are you following him? May the Lord convict our hearts with that question. Have I gone after him? The way the Pharisees thought that the world had gone after him is because of the way people met him. With palms and shouting and singing, "Hosanna!" Which we'll be looking at here in just a minute. Last time we were in the book of John, 2 weeks ago, we were in this chapter, John chapter 12. We were looking at verses 37 to 43, and I entitled that message, "They Could Not Because They Would Not." Next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to back up another chapter. We're going to go back to John 11. You would think, well, the resurrection is after this. I know, but something takes place in chapter 11 where Jesus is speaking of the resurrection. And so next Sunday, we're going to see, yes, that the resurrection is real. Today, Sunday, Palm Sunday, commemorating that day, that first day of the week when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a small donkey to the shouts and the praises of to the people, was later that week to hear shouts and not praises, but shouts of crucify him. How can it change so fast? How could it be that there were people greeting him and saying Hosanna, later to say crucify? The same way it happens in your life and mine. Because today you're in church, today you're gathered together, you're singing praises to him as we've just done, and then how is it that maybe as soon as tomorrow, instead of going after him, you're going to pursue your own things. You're going to go after your own special interests, your own desires. How is it that it changes so fast? We are so fickle. Because we are an emotionally driven people. We follow our emotions and how we feel today. That's what was happening here. You know what it's like when a crowd gets together and a whole bunch of people start doing something. People run to see what the excitement's all about, and they soon join in. Why? Because the excitement is exciting. But it doesn't come from the heart. And we've really got to watch that. You see, the theme of this chapter is found in verse 23. And it's in these simple words, the hour is come. When it says the hour, it's not talking about 60 minutes of time. It's talking about an event that has to do with a period of time. Could be a day, could be a month, could be a year. In this situation, it's a day. The hour is come. Think about the past 3 years of Jesus' ministry, the chapters preceding this chapter 12, his ministry years. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus talks about the hour. This is when he later turns the water into wine, but his mother Mary starts basically saying, Lord, do something, they're out of wine. And he responds to his mother and says, mine hour is not yet coming. You see that he's referring to the hour. Mine, it's not time. What's he referring to? In chapter 7 and verse 30, the Bible says that many sought to take Jesus, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. What is that hour referring to? And then in chapter 8 and verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught the people in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. His hour, the hour, what is that referring to? And then here in chapter 12, during this Passion Week, by the way, do you understand that a full one-third of each of the Gospels is dedicated to 1 week of his ministry, the last week? From John 1 all the way to John chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 6, you've got the Passion Week. So from John 12, the triumphal entry, to the end of the book, almost to the end of the book, you've got the Passion Week. During the Passion Week, right here in verse 23, the Lord says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now we understand. Now we're getting an idea of what it means about the hour. What is the hour? Well, it's when the Son of Man should be glorified. Chapter 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now go to chapter 13 and note verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. This is the best definition. This gives us the best idea of what Jesus is speaking of when he says his hour, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. You know, your hour is coming one day. What am I referring to? It's your departure from this world. The meaning of the hour, his departure out of the world into the Father, encompasses not only his death, but also his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered. Chapter 17, verse 1, these words, spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son and thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then in chapter 18, he's betrayed and arrested. John chapter 19, the crucifixion, the hour had come. Jesus thought much and often of his own death and burial. It would be good for you to do so as well. Around 3 million people are in Jerusalem in John chapter 12 for the Passover. It's three times the size of Denver. In Jerusalem for the Passover, they estimate. All to recall the night in Egypt when God had passed over those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. People are sleeping in the streets. They're sleeping in public places. Tents are surrounding the city out in the fields. It's an exciting time. Some say that around 250,000 lambs are slaughtered. And the question on everybody's lips is found in chapter 11 and verse 56. Will Jesus come? Will Jesus be here? Before this, Jesus had been very careful to withdraw from public notice. Look at it in verse 54. He walked no more openly among the Jews. He had charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Matthew 16, 20. When he had raised the daughter of Jairus, he straitly charged them that no man should know of it. Mark 5, 43. When Jesus' brothers urged him to show himself to the world in John 7, 5, he replied, my time is not yet come. But now, here is a unique action that is taking place. He intentionally enters the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, with an immense crowd around him. He knows the consequence. He knows what's going to happen because he's doing this. He enters triumphantly. And when the crowd meets Jesus as a king, this is what is so ironic. It commences the hour. It kicks off the hour. And the Pharisees, when they see what is happening, say, see, the world is gone after him. But before they say that, I want you to see how the king is presented in verses 14 to 16. Notice how he is presented. Two things about this presentation. First of all, his purpose. Really, actually, three things that are not his purpose. In other words, here are three things he entered Jerusalem not to do, or not in such a way that it was, number one, political. His entrance into the city of Jerusalem is not political. He had refused an earthly kingship. In John 6:15, after he had fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men beside women and children, so maybe around 15,000 people. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed. He could have been crowned king long before this by the multitudes, a crowd of around 15,000. They could have presented, they said, this is our king. Forget you, Herod. It's not why he came. He refused an earthly kingship. He came to establish a kingdom, first of all, in the hearts of men. When he stands before Pilate a few chapters later than this chapter 12, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. This is not my kingdom. The children of Israel, though, were expecting a political leader, not a spiritual leader. You know what we want? We want a political leader who's going to rescue us, don't we? Man, let's get back to Trump. Man, things were so much better. And boy, were they. But we think that if we could just get somebody like Ronald Reagan or somebody like George Washington or something into political office, we would be saved. You're fooled if you believe that. Now, I'm all for getting the right man in office, but that doesn't take care of the problems. They were expecting a political leader, not a spiritual leader. Our involvement can be political. It can be social. But we accomplish the most spiritually. I just say this to you, beware lest your desire is to make Jesus Christ king because he can feed multitudes, he can heal the sick, and he can help the poor. If that's why you want him to be king, you've got it wrong. It was not political. Number two, it was not pompous. His purpose was not pompous. What is he riding? What is he sitting upon? The last thing in the world I want to be sitting on, if I want to get somewhere, I don't want to ride a donkey. Has anybody here ever ridden a donkey? Dave, you have? Anybody? Who did I? Somebody else? Christy? Brad? Man, I don't want to ride a donkey. I want to get on a horse that's fast. I want to get on a horse that's about 15 hands tall. You know, I want to get on a horse that's got some speed and some spirit, not something that's belligerent and rebellious. I want something that I can ride. And we used to do that on the farm. My brothers and I, we had 12 horses at one time, six of us boys. I loved to get on High Boy. He was our quarter horse. But we also had a half quarter, half thoroughbred. That was another good one to ride. Then we had some Shetland ponies. We'd go down the dirt road about a quarter mile from our house down to what we called the bridge. And we would be riding our horses and we'd turn around to head back to the house. And the horses knew what that meant. That meant feed. And that meant getting these saddles off our backs and these bridles out of our mouth. And we would turn, and the horses would be dancing. They knew it was coming. We'd stand in our line and say, one, two, three, go, and we'd take off at a full gallop. And back then, the hair blowing through my hair, you know, just really, and it was just so exciting to head back. And that the quarter horse would always be out in front. And that thoroughbred, longer strides, would come. Right as we got home, that thoroughbred would meet the quarter horse and pass up. But we would even turn into the driveway, down into the house toward the barn. The horse is running at a full gallop through the yard. And right when you get to the barn, you almost got thrown off because they had to stop. Oh, that was exciting. That's what I want. Where would a donkey be in that, Dave? Where would a donkey be in that, Brad? Yeah. What's he riding? A donkey. A donkey that had, here's what's interesting, had never been ridden. Mark puts it this way, Mark 11:2, whereon never man sat. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever gotten onto a beast that had never been sat on before, you've got an experience coming. This donkey, unused by anyone, was as meek and gentle and under his command. Other men would have been thrown. But here's what's interesting. He has dominion over his creation. As we should have dominion. It takes us to, we've got to train him. I'm reading a book right now. It's called Consider the Horse. This guy lives up in Estes Park, and he's a horse trainer. And he goes throughout the book, and he talks about how to train a horse and how too often we think of things from our perspective, not the horse's perspective. And if we would just think like the horse would, you know, some horse sense, if we would just think like the horse does, we could better train that horse. Jesus just has dominion. Why didn't he get thrown? I think even donkeys know better than people do that he's the creator. And I will do whatever he says. You see, this had been prophesied. It says right here in verse 14. Verse 14. When he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. This has to do with the donkey he's riding. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. It had been prophesied that this would take place. And so he enters Jerusalem, not proudly on a war horse, but riding on a young donkey. And when he was come near, Luke says in 1941, he beheld the city and wept over it. It was not a pompous thing. So it was not political. It was not pompous. Thirdly, it was not perceived. The disciples didn't know why this was happening. Look at it in verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. At the first. These things refers to the passage just quoted out of Zechariah 9:9. At the first, they didn't understand these things. They didn't perceive what was happening. But when Jesus was glorified, they understood. And this triumphal entry is so significant that all of the gospel writers record it. But they didn't understand. Is there anything in the Bible you don't understand? Pastor, is there anything in the Bible that you don't understand? I raise my hand and say, yes. Oh, so many things. So many things I don't understand. This isn't to make us lazy and give us an excuse not to study. But it allows us to remember that God understands everything, and one day we're going to know even as we are known, and we'll have that understanding. Aren't you looking forward to that? Amen. I will know. But his disciples did not understand. Now, if they didn't understand, some things I don't understand. There's some things in the Bible we will not understand until we're glorified with him. So the way in which he presented himself is seen by his purpose. In the negative, not political, not pompous, not perceived. But that way is also presented, the way in which he presents himself is also known by his path, by the path he takes. Back in Mark chapter 11, and you need not turn there, I've got these written out. The Bible says that he is at Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, I have been to Jerusalem, and you do look east, and you look east from the city, and you see the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you find olive trees. By the way, the olive trees that are there in the Garden of Gethsemane today, they believe were there, the same tree, the same actual tree, not the grove, the tree itself. There are a number of them that they date to being about 2,000 to 2,100, 2,200 years old. They witnessed what Jesus did in that garden. So there are things that are yet alive that witnessed. We know that the stones witnessed a lot of things. So did trees that are still living today. As he came in, it says in Mark chapter 11 and verse 8, they spread their garments in the way. That was an ancient practice in welcoming a new sovereign. It's what they do to Jehu in 2 Kings 9:13. They hasted, took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs. They would do this to welcome a king. And it says in Mark 11 and verse 8, branches, they strawed them in the way. Palm trees, it says in John 12:13. Thus our expression, Palm Sunday. Palms are symbolic. They had greeted the Maccabee brothers. Brandon was teaching about this some weeks ago, the Maccabee brothers in the Maccabean period. The Maccabee brothers had been greeted 100 years earlier after each one led in the defeat of the enemy with palms. So it's a nationalistic hope that the liberator is here. Mark 11, says he entered the temple through the eastern, that is the Golden Gate. It's where the Dome of the Rock stands today. And the next day, on Monday, what Jesus does kind of astounds us. He goes into the temple, not to worship, but to cleanse it. Drives the money changers out. Find it interesting that Jesus, welcomed as the king into Jerusalem. Well, if he's the king of Jerusalem, where's the first place you're going to go? Go to Herod's palace and kick him out. It's not what he does. He goes to the Lord's house, not Pilate's house. And he kicks out the people who are desecrating the house of the Lord. Folks, if we would just clean up God's house, that would take care of the house in Washington. And that's what we should be focused on. Christian cleansing God's house. That's how the king is presented. Secondly and lastly, I want you to see how the king is received. He comes this way. How do they receive him? Well, the reception, first of all, by the pilgrims. The pilgrims are those people who were there in Jerusalem for the Passover, the 3 million or so. And in verses 12 and 13, we see that there were people who have come to the feast, and there are lots of people there. In fact, it says in verse 12, there were much people. In Matthew 21, 8, it says it's a very great multitude. In Luke 19, 37, they're called disciples. And they're not understanding what's really happening. And so what is the manner in which these pilgrims are going to receive him? Those that were come to this feast, how are they going to receive him? Not understanding. And no doubt carried away by the enthusiasm of the multitude. Well, in verse 13, they call him King of Israel. Others met him, as Matthew 21, 10 says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So you've got a mixed multitude, those who know who he is or have been told who he is. There's others who say, who is this? But everybody's carried away by the enthusiasm. And they're saying, Hosanna. Verse 13, Hosanna. Hosanna is a universal word, if I might put it that way. You read the word Hosanna in the English, and it's pronounced Hosanna. You take your Greek New Testament and open it up, and that same word is pronounced Hosanna. You take the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish language, it's pronounced Hosanna. A universal word. And it means help. Or save, I pray thee, save us. What do you think they want to be saved from? Save us from Herod. Save us from Caesar. It's time for us to have established our own nation. 353 times in the Old Testament, you're going to see the word Hosanna. And the majority of the references refer to deliverance. Very closely related to the word Hosanna is the word Yahshua. Joshua. Jesus. Savior. Deliverer. Why wouldn't they say Hosanna? His very name means Savior, Deliverer. It's the name of the Christ child, where it is explained, he shall save his people from their sins. Therefore, call him Jesus. And these people here desire salvation. They desire deliverance from physical distresses. That's why they meet him in the way they do. That's why you see the manner of them greeting him the way they do here. They like his health plan. What's his health plan? Got a problem? He heals sicknesses. He raises people from the dead. You talk about a health plan. That's, folks, is what people are interested in. All of those things that are signs. And they want these signs to keep taking place. But he didn't come to give them a health plan. He came to deliver them from the root problem of blindness. He came to deliver them from the root problem of leprosy, from the root problem of lameness, the root problem of disease, the root problem of death, which is sin. You see, he goes to the root. He doesn't just treat the symptoms. He doesn't just treat the surface. He treats the root. Last night, I was sitting in a chair after working yesterday. Brandon and I were doing the aerator, and then Juanita and I were doing the aerator. And I had done that for so long that when I got home last night, first my left leg in the back cramped severely. And all of a sudden, I just hit the floor. It was carpeted. It's okay. I hit the floor, and I'm just wriggling around. And Juanita's coming up. She's, you know, starting to try to massage it and everything. And about that time, the other leg starts doing it. And then my calf starts to. I'm getting cramps everywhere. Now, as much as I appreciated that, you know, the massaging, that's not what I needed. I needed magnesium and calcium. And that's what I had taken. That treated the root. I was, you know, Janet can tell me, I was needing some calcium and some magnesium, I guess, for my muscles that I didn't think I had. And man, it kicked in after a while. I thought, man, this is going to be a horrible night to sleep. But last night, oh, did I sleep. Didn't cramp once. Why? The symptom, the cramp, we think, well, let's just massage it. Yeah, that may help a little bit temporarily, but as soon as she was off, you know, then it was back to me. But once I took the magnesium and the calcium, it really helped. The manner of meeting him, he can save us. Look at their motive for meeting him. Verses 17 and 18. Those who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave. Talking about Lazarus in verse 17. You go back to the previous chapter. What's happened with Lazarus? Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days. The sisters even said, Lord, by now he stinketh. Are you going to call him forth out of the... Lord. He raises him from the dead. And you'll find in verse 18, for this cause... In other words, this is the reason the people also met him. For they heard that he had done this miracle, literally this sign. That's why they were there. They met him because of this miracle. People like things sensational. It's like Herod. In Luke 23:8, when Herod saw Jesus, when Jesus is finally standing in front of Herod, to be crucified. The Bible says that Herod was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season because he had heard many things of him and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. That's what Herod was interested in. And these people are meeting him because this is a sensational day. This one who's been healing people, people just touching his garment and being healed. And those fickle emotions soon change to that of the chief priests. John 19:15, crucify him. You see, as long as miracles are performed and as long as life is good, he's proclaimed king. Same thing happens with us. When things are going well for you, who is Jesus Christ to you? Oh, he's king. But when things get wrong, when things seem to go wrong, things get difficult, who is he to you then? Are you as fickle as these people? Christ does not need man's praise. Here's what's interesting. we can sing songs to the Lord this morning, not because he needs it. Because after the same event, after these Pharisees said this, Luke records this in 1940. I could cause the stones to praise me. He does not need you to praise him. You need it to praise him. To put yourself in your place and realize he is the king. He is creator. I will praise him. But too often, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 8. Is your motive for meeting him the same? To see a sign? To have some sensational thing take place? So there's the reception he got from the pilgrims. And then by the Pharisees, verse 19, they met him with frustration. You see how you accomplish nothing because their goal is outlined in chapter 11 and verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And it seems that their scheme of 1157 is going down in flames. But they know how easy it is to play on people's emotions. And they meet him with frustration. Not only with frustration, they meet him with envy. And some of the Pharisees, it says in Luke, from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. You know, there seems to be times when the world has gone after him. In such times, you be careful to find out why. Why does it seem right now that the world is going on after him? Because if they had checked into the motives and the manner in which they met him on this day, you would find out that's fickle. There's nothing to it. It is often for what Jesus can do for a meal. He can heal me. He can feed me. He can make me feel good about myself. He can treat me for the surface problems rather than the root problems. That's what we want today. But he's coming down the Mount of Olives, and he's going to enter in through the eastern gate that goes right into the temple. The Mount of Olives, one day, the place where he will return to make his triumphal entry. You know what I'm talking about? Zechariah, we quoted 9:9, to which this references. If you would go to Zechariah 14:4, it says this, and his feet, when he comes back, that's yet to come, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's Zechariah 14:4. His feet will once again and very soon, folks, stand on the Mount of Olives. Not coming on a lowly donkey, but as we read in Revelation chapter 19, that white horse, and I'm ready for the horse, but I'm more ready for the one who rides upon it in triumph. We will then honor him when he sits on the throne, and notice how we will honor him. Listen as I read Revelation 7:9. John said, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation, deliverance to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. That day is soon to come, folks. It could be today when he comes. What are we going to be doing? We're going to be standing before his throne, palms in our hands, singing praises to him, our deliverer. The question today is this. Have you given him entry into your heart and into your life? Because his first coming was not to rule the nations, but the hearts of men. He came to die. And what we read about here is the commencement of that hour. For those who today reject him to rule in your heart, when he comes the second time, it'll be dreadful when he establishes his rule over the nations. But right now, would you accept him into your heart?